Luke chapter 12, verse 35. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master's taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the men servants and women servants and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I think it's possible to live a meaningful human life unless you believe something positive about the future. That's perhaps what Alexander Pope was getting at in those famous lines from his essay on man. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. To try and live without hope is like trying to play football without goalposts. You may dribble the ball very well, even execute some fine passes, but what's the point? Unless there's some purpose, some objective, some goal to human existence, well then the whole thing becomes a monstrous farce, doesn't it? Stephen Crane, in a poem entitled The Black Riders, expresses the point quite well. I saw a man pursuing the horizon, he writes. Round and round they sped. I was disturbed at this. I accosted the man. It's futile, I said. You can never... You lie, he cried, and ran on. That surely is the absurdity of much that we optimistically call progress today. You can't talk about society advancing unless you have a clear idea of where you're going. That's the dilemma of modern secular man. He no longer possesses such a sense of direction. One's reminded of the Council of Despair, which the government adopted in Ireland during the potato blight. In order to sustain the morale of the people, they ordered the construction of unnecessary roads. Roads that went nowhere. A man at the end of the 20th century is beginning to wonder if he hasn't unwittingly been investing his energies in a similarly pointless enterprise. Indeed, it may be worse than that. The road may not only be going nowhere, it may be heading straight for the cliff. The science, which we confidently assumed was carrying us to a materialistic paradise on Earth, is looking more and more like an unstoppable juggernaut crushing human bones under its wheels and destined to plunge the human race to destruction. Greenhouse effect, holes in the ozone layer, rape of the environment, exhaustion of natural resources, chemical pollution of food and water. The list of potential catastrophes that could result from the technological revolution grows ever more formidable as the Green Party never tire of telling us. And the result, of course, is that as many social commentators are observing, there is a rising sense of panic in Western culture. Nobody talks about looking 50 years ahead now. Not even 10 years ahead. Just to look for the next 6 months is as much as most can manage. Increasingly, men and women at the end of the 20th century feel like passengers who've bought tickets on a luxury line and assured by the salesman it was going to be a cruise to a new world of affluence and prosperity, only to discover when you're halfway across the ocean that the name on the bows reads Titanic. Where will it end, people ask? But that, of course, is the question you're meant to ask yourself before entering the motorway, not when you've been doing 90 miles an hour down it for the last 200 years. Of course, there is nothing new about premonitions of doom. Western society has passed through many periods characterized by pessimistic uncertainty of one sort or another. Some would argue that for socio-psychological reasons, whenever you get near to the end of a century, people are particularly prone to those kinds of feelings of insecurity. And indeed, as we approach the end of a millennium, we are bound to find that time, that period, accompanied by an even more acute epidemic of fear. So we may hope that once that ominous year 2000 is past, Western culture will re-emerge into more tranquil waters. We may hope that green policies will be sufficiently seriously taken up by the people of the earth, that all these dreadful ecological forecasts of doom will prove as misplaced as those of Malthus in the 19th century. But if so, then hope is surely the operative word. If we're going to apply the brake to the engine of progress or turn the steering wheel in a new direction, it must surely be because we have discovered a new conviction about the goal of human existence. If all roads lead nowhere, it is not obvious to me why falling off a cliff is any less futile than permanently going round in circles. Indeed, you could argue that suicide is a perfectly appropriate response to a world without hope. Animals may be content with mere survival, but you and I aren't. We're human beings. I say again, I don't think it is possible to live a meaningful human life unless you believe something positive about the future. Well, this morning, in our Bible study passage, Jesus provides us with just such a framework of expectation in which he recommends we structure our lives. There are two key verses in it, verse 40 and verse 48. Verse 40 says, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And verse 48, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." Some of you, I expect, will know there's been a considerable amount of debate during this century among New Testament scholars about how Jesus understood the future. But the vast majority, including even the most radical of them, agree that there is really no escaping the conclusion that Jesus expected the eruption of a great crisis. A crisis that would terminate history and revolutionize the world in a far more spectacular manner than anything the Greens are warning us about. Almost certainly again, his opinions in this matter were shaped by the Old Testament. Many years before Jesus, the prophet Daniel had spoken of one like the Son of Man who would come with the clouds of heaven to receive sovereign power over all the nations of the world and to set up a universal and an everlasting kingdom. It's clear from what the Gospels say that Jesus quite explicitly identifies himself with that apocalyptic vision. He was the predicted Son of Man from heaven. though destined to suffer and die at the hands of the authorities, he was also certain he would return in glory, just as Daniel had predicted. And in these verses, in Luke 12, Jesus is urging his disciples to order their lives in the light of that coming momentous event. You must be ready, he says, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Two things, I suggest to you, he's saying, which a life which is so ordered, with the taste of the future in its mouth, as it were, will be characterized by. First, it will be a life which is prepared to meet the returning Christ whenever he comes. And that's the main thrust of verses 35 to 40. But secondly, it will also be a life which is committed to serve the returning Christ for as long as it takes. And that's the thrust of verses 41 to 48. Now, I know it's characteristic of preachers that they always talk as if the sermon they're currently preaching is the most important message you're ever going to hear. You must forgive me this morning if I risk falling into that trap, but I really do find it hard to exaggerate the importance of these words in our 20th century culture. See, Jesus is telling us here, of all the objectives which you and I might set ourselves in life, there is none of such critical importance as these. These are the goalposts which alone can give direction to our lives. These are the signposts indicating the only road which isn't going nowhere. Far from being uncertain and precarious, Jesus is convinced the future of the universe is secure, and for that reason, our human lives can have significance. But only if we live them with that future in view. Hence our title, Living with the Future. And it's that I want to encourage you in this morning. Well, let's look then at these two emphases of the two halves of our study passage. First, a life that's prepared to meet Christ whenever he comes. And again, we look at that key verse in verse 40. You must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. If you cast your eye down these opening verses of our study passage, you'll see Jesus uses two metaphors in which he seeks to describe this coming of the Son of Man, which he refers to explicitly in verse 40. In verses 35 to 38, he uses the picture of a wealthy man who's away from home on an important social engagement. His servants, says Jesus, must be ready for his return, no matter how late the hour may be. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, he says, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Then in verse 39, Jesus uses a second picture, this time that of a householder whose home is burgled. The robber couldn't get away with his crime, Jesus says, unless he chose an hour to arrive when he wasn't expected. For if the householder had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Now, with the aid of these two word pictures, Jesus is conveying three things about the coming of the Son of Man, which in fact are repeatedly affirmed in other similar parables, and which we will see in a moment, he re-emphasizes again in the second half of our study passage this morning. The first is the element of imminence. The master can come back at any moment. The second is the element of delay, or apparent delay. The master seems to be taking a long while, maybe not arriving, as we read in verse 38, until the second or third watch of the night. And the third is the element of surprise. The householder doesn't know when the thief would come. Now, many scholars and others only pay attention really to the first two of that, seems to me. The element of imminence and delay. And in fact, many liberal scholars try to make out there is contradiction between these two. They want to say that the Gospels can't make up their mind about whether Jesus is coming very soon, within the lifetime of the early church, or whether there is going to be a considerable interval before his return. And some want to suggest that this confusion arises from the fact that Jesus himself expected an imminent end of the world, and when it didn't happen, the church had to do a rethink. And the Gospels show the evidence of this. Well, it does not seem to me necessary to embrace that kind of sceptical analysis at all. What these folk are doing is neglecting the third element, which is the key to reconciling the first two, the element of surprise. Jesus constantly repeats that neither he, and therefore nor his disciples or the gospel writers, can possibly know when the coming of the Son of Man will be. He says this quite explicitly. For instance, in Mark 13, no one knows the day or the hour, he says, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, only the Father. So he knew that his disciples would have to live with this tension between imminence and delay, just like the servants waiting for their master in the story which he chooses to tell. They're waiting for him to come back from the wedding reception. But weddings in those days, like Eden Baptist Church sermons, were of unpredictable length. The master could come at any moment, at any second. The knock could sound on the door. But equally, it could be many hours yet before he returned. So the servants have to adopt a stance of permanent readiness. Whenever he comes, they must be ready. And that, I say, is the first thought that Jesus wants to get across to us. A life which is lived in the light of the future is a life which is prepared to meet Christ whenever he comes. You must be ready, he says, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning, it is most important that we get this straight in our minds, this tension between imminence and delay, linked by the thought that whenever Jesus comes, it will be a surprise. See, some people make a great error in their spiritual lives by gambling on the delay side of things. They're led into spiritual negligence as a result. It's a story told of three apprentice devils who were discussing with Satan how they should deceive men. The first devil said, I will tell them there is no God. And Satan replied, that will delude very few. Atheism is a very ephemeral superstition. The second said, well then, I will tell them there is no hell. That's a bit better, said Satan. But still not good enough, because men can't really escape the knowledge of their moral accountability. It's built into their conscience. Right, said the third. I will tell them there is no hurry. That's it. That's all you have to do. You don't have to convince them that Christianity is false. Just persuade them they've got plenty of time. Lull them into a state of spiritual idleness. You don't have to create atheism or heresy. Mere complacency will do. But Jesus warns us against that. You must be ready. This note of imminence means you must be ready whenever he comes. For it will be an hour when you do not expect him. But equally, if some gamble on the delay side of things, there are equally others who gamble on the imminence side of things. Some Christians, you know, are determined to interpret the so-called signs of Christ's return, as we find them sometimes in the New Testament, as if they constituted some kind of countdown that enables us to predict the date of Christ's return, if not exactly, then at least fairly closely. Christians down through the history of the church have played this game. John Napier, the inventor of logarithms, played it. He thought the end of the world would come at the end of the 17th century. The Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, have had four stabs at it to date and will no doubt have a fifth before long. There's a fascination in the thought that God is somehow given us in the Bible inside information about when the end of the world will be. But Jesus is quite adamant, isn't he? That isn't so. It cannot be so. For he says very firmly, when the day does dawn, you will not have worked it out in advance. You will not be expecting it. You will not have got advance warning to enable you to get specially ready. It'll be a time when nobody, believer or unbeliever, expects.
it'll be a surprise. That's important, you see. Some people interpret watching for his coming. You notice what he says here. It will be good for those servants when the master finds them watching for his coming. Some in the course of church history have interpreted that watching as a very passive thing. Abandoning all cultural occupations and pursuits, going to stand on some mountain to watch. He's coming very soon. All we've got to do is to wait for the vertical from heaven. They plant no trees. Jesus will return before they've grown. They take out no insurance policies. They'll never mature. They give up education. It will not benefit them. They engage in purely short-term projects. They work themselves up into a hysterical fervour of anticipation. Quite certain, maybe, that they found Russia in the prophecy of Daniel, or the Arab-Israeli war in the Armageddon. The signs are clear, they assure. Oh, that cannot be right. It cannot be right. They are talking as those who know when the coming of the Son of Man will be. But we don't know. Therefore, we must balance the element of imminence with the element of delay. We must be ready for both. We make mistakes whenever we think we know the day or the hour. Some people fall into the trap of thinking that his coming is definitely a long way off, or even doubting his coming at all. So they grow careless about spiritual things. Others adopt the opposite error and are so convinced Jesus is coming in the immediate future they gamble everything on the fact. But in both cases, people are watching as those who think they know the day or the hour. Whether it leads to complacency or hysteria, they're both wrong. What Jesus requires of us, you see, is an attitude of permanent readiness. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for as many years as it takes. Living a life of constant readiness, a life which will not be embarrassed whenever he chooses to come, be it sooner or later. That's the only attitude you can safely adopt, says Jesus. For the Son of Man will come at an hour you do not expect. I pointed out before, it's rather interesting in this connection that Paul likens the unexpectedness of Christ's coming to the way in which labour pains come upon a woman in pregnancy. We say, don't we, of a woman, she's expecting. But as any of you who've had babies delivered in your families will know, it's very often when they say, no, it will be a little while yet, plenty of time yet, you can be sure that's when the midnight cry will sound, lo, I come. But the woman had better be ready, and so had the midwife and the doctor and so on, or else a tragedy will occur. They expect, you see, all the time. She's expecting all the time, but she's watching as those who do not know the day or the hour. It's in that same frame of mind that the New Testament encourages us to expect the return of Christ, holding that tension between imminence and yet delay. Where a woman's labour is concerned, that delay may perhaps be a week or two. Christ's coming has been imminent from the day he ascended into glory. It could be any time. Like the pregnant woman, we wait, not knowing the day or the hour. We eat, we sleep, we plan. We don't only engage in short-term projects. We don't know, we only have a short time to go. But always, we live in the perspective of that day to come, knowing that we are in for a surprise. And we must therefore adopt an attitude of perpetual readiness. That's what Jesus is getting at in those first verses of 35, where he says, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. He's referring here to the way in which slaves in those days used to tuck their long robes into their belt so that they could have maximum mobility to run on errands. And similarly, the reference to lamps here. In the days before electric light, of course, it took a long while to relight oil lamps once they'd gone out. So Jesus is saying, as he might say to us, keep your sleeves rolled up and don't let the boiler go out. When the master comes, he wants a house which is welcoming. He wants a quick response to his knock on the door. Servants who prove their preparedness in this way, he says, may well be taken aback by the generosity of their master. Verse 37, it will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at table, and will come and wait on them. Some have suggested this is a rather incongruous element in the parable. Surely one can't really imagine any ancient master doing this sort of thing. But I'm not quite so sure about that. Jesus is perhaps a rather tongue-in-the-cheek, humorously alluding to the way that a man who comes back from a wedding celebration may be a little tipsy. And he may do some very odd things. May even play the fool, reversing the role with his faithful servants, in a bit of inebriated horseplay. Certainly in the Middle Ages, on All Fool's Day, that sort of reversal was common. But whether that's what Jesus has in mind or not, there can be no doubt, I think, that Jesus is hinting here at a spiritual lesson, that there is a spiritual blessing awaiting faithful servants. For he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve. Remember how he washed his disciples' feet? We shall be amazed at the humble way in which God is prepared to reward his people when Christ returns. Well done, good and faithful servant, he'll say. Come and share your master's happiness. But there is, of course, an unspoken corollary to that, isn't there? What if the servants are unprepared? Jesus doesn't spell out the consequences of that in this first half of our study passage, but he does in the second. So let's move to that. Living with the future means living a life which is prepared to meet Christ whenever he comes. It also means living a life which is committed to serve Christ for as long as it takes. But verse 41 and following. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? And in verse 48, Jesus answered, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. There may be two dimensions to this question of Peter. At the time, he may simply have been inquiring, will we disciples be the only ones to get this reward you're talking about, Jesus, or will others get one too? That would have been quite in keeping with the mentality of the disciples at this particular point. But from the perspective of Luke, writing his gospel later on, I suspect that the question takes on an added significance. Are all Christians equally obligated to be ready for Christ's return? Or was this somehow something which only the early Christians had to worry about, or only some Christians have a special duty in this regard? Once again, Jesus replies to tell a parable, this time about a businessman. A businessman who employs a particularly able servant to be his foreman, investing him with general responsibility to look after the rest of his staff during his absences on business trips. Who then is the faithful and wise manager, he asks in verse 42, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now once again, you'll notice those three emphases we spoke of earlier. First, imminence. The master has once again gone away, and at any moment he may come back. Second, delay. For we read in verse 45, the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And thirdly, the element of surprise. For we read in verse 46, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. But coupled to these three elements this time, there is a fourth element, which, whilst not spelt out in the previous section, here is made explicit. Imminence, yes, delay, yes, surprise, yes, but also judgment. Verse 46. He will come at an hour when he does not expect him, and he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers, says Jesus, if he's been irresponsible. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, there are many ways in which these verses apply, but perhaps supremely they apply this morning to any of us here who have leadership responsibilities in the church. It's clear Jesus here is distinguishing different levels of responsibility among his followers depending on the role they exercise. It seems quite clear that this foreman in the parable is meant to represent Peter and the other disciples, and no doubt after them also anybody who has leadership role within the kingdom of God, caring for other people. If he does his job well, says Jesus, he will be specially honoured. Verse 44, I tell you the truth, the master will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if he fails to maintain his spiritual vigilance, or if he abuses his spiritual authority, or if he acts immorally, he puts at risk, says Jesus, not just his reward, but maybe his salvation too. See what he says in verse 46? He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now you may well ask whether Jesus is implying there that it's possible for a true Christian to fall away from grace and go to hell. Well, I believe, on the basis of the general teaching of the Bible, the strict answer to that is no. But what Jesus is certainly implying here is that it is a very dangerous experiment to try. The fact is, of course, we don't know who are true Christians and who are not. We only see the outside, and appearances can be very deceptive. And quite clearly, this servant seemed reliable, or the master would never thought of investing him with this degree of responsibility over his house, would he? But during the testing time of the master's absence, a route of self-serving and moral weakness is exposed in this servant. And Jesus is then warning us that we have to be realistic about those that occupy positions of leadership in the church. It is perfectly possible that men will be appointed to that office who are not morally or spiritually qualified for it, and only time will tell. There was, after all, a Judas among the 12 men he chose. Such men may do great harm to the church, ruining its reputation among outsiders by their dissolute behaviour. They may do great harm inside the church too, discouraging Christians by their authoritarianism, for instance. Thus, says Jesus, be assured of this, such hypocrites will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. In spite of their ecclesiastical office, he says, they will go the way of unbelievers. That's a solemn word. But I don't think Jesus could have put it any more clearly. And remembers Paul's similar words on the same subject. Don't you know, he says, that you are God's temple? God's Spirit lives within you. If any man destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So it is a most solemn thing, you see, to be a leader. Don't you envy people like me who have to be pastors? People like Stan and others who are elders or deacons. Don't you envy your KICU president or your college rep? But we will answer to God in a way perhaps you won't have to. The master will return and take us by surprise just as much as by everybody else. So don't envy us, pray for us, that we may be faithful and wise managers over the household of faith. When he does come to judge, he will judge according to the responsibility we have discharged, not according to the office we have occupied. Indeed, Jesus seems to go on to imply that this is a general principle of God's judgment, even among those who don't have a leadership role of that sort. Verse 47, the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows, he says. You know, one of the commonest questions people ask when you speak about final judgment is, well, what about those who've never heard? What about that unevangelized tribe in the middle of Africa? What about that Muslim who's never seen a Bible? Well, here we have one of the very few occasions in the Bible where Jesus himself provides us with a clue to the answer of that question. He seems to suggest here, doesn't he, that there will indeed be different levels of expectation in judgment. Different levels of reward, different levels of punishment, depending on the degree of opportunity an individual has enjoyed to serve God. He summarizes that in our key verse. From everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. But that, of course, can be no comfort to any of us here, can it? It may be helpful to us to know that God will judge in such a prudent way. But it can be no comfort to us for two reasons. First of all, because as Jesus makes quite clear, while he accepts that ignorance may be a mitigating factor in judgment, ignorance is never sufficient to totally excuse a person for the moral disobedience of their life. Even the man who does not know, says, but who does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. I think the implication of that has to be that there is no such thing as total ignorance of our moral duty before God. In fact, the New Testament says that. Paul teaches in his letter to the Romans that even the Gentiles who've never had a Bible still have the law of God written in their consciences. We all have some measure of spiritual light, and God will judge us by that light we have, be it little or much. It will still be enough to condemn us. It's still possible for us to do things worthy of punishment. And punishment we will receive, says Jesus. But the second reason that there's no comfort to us in what Jesus says here is that, self-evidently, we don't fall into that second category of mitigating ignorance, do we? The mere fact that we're here this morning proves that we aren't. For we've already heard this morning the Son of God himself say to us, you must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. True, the unevangelized man or woman isn't aware that the future holds such a momentous event. They can't be expected to prepare themselves. When God judges them by their conscience, he won't accuse them of neglecting a word they've never heard. But he will so accuse us. For we are not ignorant of his will, nor of the imminence of his coming. In fact, the mere fact that we can formulate the question, what about the unevangelized, proves that we know what the evangel is, doesn't it? The mere fact that we say, what about those who've never heard, proves that we have heard. And that, of course, is why the Bible rarely addresses this question. What about the unevangelized? What about those who've never heard? Because anybody who has a Bible manifestly doesn't belong to that company. Such a question is by definition speculative and hypothetical. Indeed, as often as not, it's actually a diversionary red herring to distract attention from our own moral accountability to God, isn't it? And the Bible isn't interested in telling us how God intends to judge others. Its primary concern is to tell us that he intends to judge us. And you can be sure, says Jesus, when he does, every Christian sermon we've ever had the opportunity to hear, every Christian book we've ever had the opportunity to read, every page of the Bible we've ever had the opportunity to study, will be used in evidence against us. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked, says Jesus. So don't fret your mind about those who don't know. God can be relied upon to judge the world justly. This morning, Jesus is urging us to think very seriously about what our response is to that future day of accounting, when the Son of Man will come. He expects us to be prepared to meet him whenever he comes. He expects us to be committed to his service for as long as it takes. And if we fail in that, we shall not be able to plead unintentional acts of ignorance. Now, our sins are high-handed sins, sins of rebellion and deliberate defiance of God's revealed will. So how vital it is then that we confess our sins and that we repent of our spiritual negligence while there is time and order our lives in the light of the future. I feel I have to say a word to those of you here who are still hovering in your own commitment to Jesus Christ. I assume that the fact that you're here, wanting to hear the Bible explained to you for what must seem like some weeks, an interminably long time, means that you are interested, that you're concerned. But I'm worried for those of you who've not yet got to the point of sealing your relationship with Christ and making your commitment to him firm. You see, it is important. It's not just important, it's urgent. The Son of Man will come at a time when we do not expect him. Maybe the question in your mind this morning is, oh, it all sounds very compelling, but my worry is, how do I know it's all true? I mean, who's to say Jesus wasn't monstrously deluded about himself and his destiny? Who's to say his disciples didn't completely misunderstand his words? Who's to say this coming of the Son of Man isn't just a piece of fantastic Jewish mythology? After all, that's what it sounds like, doesn't it? Whatever admiration one might entertain for Jesus' moral instruction, when he starts talking about himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds in great glory, he sounds for all the world like a lunatic in the grip of some psychotic megalomania. What possible grounds can the Bible have for expecting that we should naively, credulously submit to such a bizarre and preposterous thing? Well, there are answers to that. There are three answers to that, in fact. Before we go, I want to tell you what they are. The first answer to that is historical. The Apostle Paul himself, preaching to the skeptical philosophers of Athens, put it at its simplest. God has appointed a day, he said, when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And he has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That's the key word. By raising him from the dead. You ask why you should take Jesus' claims seriously on this question. Why? Because God himself has supernaturally corroborated them. That's why. The New Testament insists the resurrection wasn't just a miracle designed to excite wonder. It was God's vindication of Jesus' divine identity and of his final destiny as the judge of the world. He rose from the dead before many witnesses, and it is now just a matter of time, the New Testament insists, before that risen Lord appears in glory, and this time every eye shall see him. So if you want to dismiss Jesus' claims that he will return in glory, it is not enough simply to scorn it as mythological fantasy or insane delusion. There is a historical event that you have got to explain. You must convince yourself those early Christians were lying through their back teeth when they said they had seen him risen from the grave. That's the first answer, if you say, how do I know it's true? The second answer is experiential rather than historical. And once again, the Apostle Paul expresses it very clearly when he says, speaking of the possibility of his own death in one of his letters, if this earthly tent we live in was destroyed, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. It is God who made us for this very purpose, he says. Here again is the key phrase. And he gave us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Christians claim then that the assurance they have of the world to come is supported not only by the objective evidence of the resurrection of Jesus in history, but also by the subjective testimony of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Like a down payment on a bicycle reserved as a Christmas present for our children. I expect some of you have been doing that this year. Like a down payment on a present like that, the Holy Spirit guarantees the reality of that as yet unseen new world which Jesus promised to bring in at his return. It's a foretaste, if you like, of the power and the joy of the kingdom to come. Indeed, the Bible insists now, the only reason you are here listening to me this morning and feeling perhaps drawn for some unaccountable reason to consider seriously what I'm saying about the return of Jesus is because the Holy Spirit himself is at work in your heart, inwardly addressing your mind and conscience to assure you of the truth of these things. That's the second answer. But there is a third answer, too, when you ask me, why should I believe it? There's historical evidence to confirm it. There's experiential evidence to confirm it. But there is also, it seems to me, a very simple and yet inescapable pragmatic argument. What's your alternative? What's your alternative? You see, I don't believe it's possible to live a meaningful human life without believing something positive about the future. What do you believe, then, about the future? What is it that drives your motivation? Called into the Apostle Paul once again, you see, a non-Christian man or woman is not just without God in the world. They are without hope in the world, too. Isn't that true? I was reading the other day and came across an example of that hopelessness that moved me. Let me share it with you. I expect some of you who are my age will remember Tony Hancock. He's an exceptionally fine comedian. He committed suicide in 1968. And in his last television monologue, there was a rather ironic farewell, though nobody realized it was such at the time. Let me read it to you. What have you achieved? What have you achieved? You lost your chance, me old son. You contributed absolutely nothing to this life, a waste of time, you being here at all. No place for you in Westminster Abbey. The best you can expect is a few daffodils in a jam jar and a rough-hewn stone bearing the legend, he came and he went. And in between, nothing. Nobody will even notice you're not here. After about a year afterwards, somebody might say down the pub, where's old Hancock? I haven't seen him around lately. Oh, he's dead, you know. Oh, is he? The right raison d'etre, that is. Nobody will ever know I existed, nothing to leave behind me, nothing to pass on, nobody to mourn me. That's the bitterest blow of all. But isn't that the plight of all honest, secular, 20th century men and women? without God, and therefore without hope. What's your alternative? What's your alternative to the bottle of sleeping tablets? What's your alternative to the plunge off the bridge? I'm not suggesting you should become a Christian simply because it's comforting to believe the world is going somewhere. I'm the last person to offer you the gospel as nothing more than an emotional or an intellectual prop. The history of the resurrection and the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, they provide an inescapable platform of confidence in this matter. Any man or woman can live a meaningful life, Jesus says, because the road is going somewhere. But without that hope, I don't think you can. I really don't think you can. So what does Jesus say? Be dressed ready for service. Keep your lamps burning. Life is exciting and active when you're going somewhere. What does Jesus say? From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. There's responsibility to discharge when you know your life is going somewhere. Let's pray together.